We have three different texts for our sermon this morning. If you have a copy of the scriptures, you may turn there or you may simply listen along. Our first comes from Matthew chapter 28, our Lord's Great Commission, verses 18 through 20. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Then Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. And finally, Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Apostle Paul says these words, Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. These are the words of the Lord. You may be seated. This morning we once again have the joy and the honor of welcoming one of our covenant children into the fellowship of Christ's church through the sacrament of holy baptism. And so this provides us once again with another opportunity to consider one of the many facets of the doctrine of baptism from Holy Scripture. Now, as we have taught in depth in other sermons on this topic, baptism, we must remember, is a sign and a seal of the covenant of grace. As a sign, it points us to Jesus Christ. And as a seal, it guarantees all of God's promises and privileges in Christ to those who lay hold of Him by true faith. And as we've also taught, baptism as a sign and a seal of the covenant of grace is therefore primarily objective, not subjective, but objective. God and not man is the primary speaker in baptism, in other words. God, not man, is the primary speaker in baptism. That's what we mean by it being objective as a sign and a seal. Baptism is first and foremost about what God has done for His people in Christ. First and foremost. And it is only secondarily about their response, about our response to what God has done for us in Christ. As with all of the other sacraments that God gave to His people, that you can trace through Scripture, baptism is a sign pointing to God's gracious work in Christ, not to human faith. If we think about it throughout the Scriptures, we have the tree of life in the garden. What does it point to? It points to God's promise. The rainbow, what does it point to? God's promise. Circumcision, what does it point to? God's promise. Passover, what does it point to? God's promise. The Davidic throne points to God's promise. Christ as King. The Lord's Supper, it points to God's promise in the Lord Jesus Christ, that He is the atonement and the sacrifice for sins, that he laid down His body and shed His blood for His people. Why then would baptism be any different? And now point to us and to our faith and to what we have done. No, like all the rest of the sacraments in Scripture, it points us to God's promise in Jesus Christ, what God has done for us. Now, this is indeed a major paradigm shift for most evangelicals. We've talked about this at length in our other teachings on baptism. Because most evangelicals have been taught to see baptism as primarily a sign pointing to our faith in Christ, rather than to Christ and His work, to what God has done and is doing for us. And this view is summarized, this common view that most evangelicals hold, is summarized in the commonly repeated phrase, baptism is an outward and a symbolic expression of our inward faith in Christ. That's what most people will say. You'll hear that said often. Baptism is simply an outward and symbolic expression of our faith in Jesus Christ. But you see, when we view baptism this way, we view it as nothing more than a symbolic and outward expression of our own faith. Baptism then becomes a sign pointing to man. It's pointing to man and his work, namely faith, rather than to Christ and his work, redemption, salvation, propitiation. So while we do affirm, certainly, that baptism summons us to faith, summons us to repentance, summons us to good works, which we'll look at in the next sermon we do on baptism. We affirm that baptism does do that. It calls us to good works. It calls us to faith. It calls us to repentance. We also must affirm that this aspect of baptism is secondary, not primary. Faith, repentance, and good works flow in response to God's gracious work for us in Jesus. He does the work first. Faith is our response. Living faith is our response to what God has done for us. And in fact, faith itself, as Paul says in Ephesians 2:8, is a gracious gift of God. It's God's grace and God's work from beginning to end. This is what baptism is a picture of. It's a picture of the gospel. As we've talked about many times in our sermons on Ephesians, this is learning to see gospel grammar in the Bible. Gospel syntax in the Bible. God first delivers his people from bondage in Egypt, which is typological of our bondage to sin and Satan. And then after he delivers them, after he redeems them, after he purchases them, then he calls them to walk in faith and obedience. We just saw that as we said together the Ten Commandments, didn't we? We are not saved by good works. We are saved for good works. Ephesians 2:10, Titus 2:14. He's redeemed a people who are zealous for good works, not saved a people who did a lot of good works. So baptism is a sign. It is a picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In baptism, God objectively claims us as his own in Christ. In baptism, God pledges, that is, promises, vouchsafes all of the benefits of redemption to us in Christ. In baptism, he summons us to receive them in faith and then to walk in accordance with who he has made us in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17, he's made us new creatures, new creations in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 4:1 that we've been going through for many months. Walk in accordance with your calling. Walk worthy of the calling you've received in Christ. When did we receive that calling? In baptism. That's the objective moment that we received that call. Thus, baptism, thinking as Christian parents, baptism lays particular duties upon Christian parents. If you're a parent and you've been baptized, that means particular duties have been laid upon you by God. Namely, if you're a baptized parent, you must raise your children, therefore, in accordance with your calling. That means you must raise your children as Christians are called to raise their children, not as pagans, not as unbelievers raise their children. Baptized parents, Christian parents, cannot raise their children however they see fit, however we think is best. Rather, Christian parents, baptized parents, must raise their children the way that God tells them to raise them. Namely, they must raise them in a way that is acceptable unto Christ. What's the first step in doing that? The first step in ensuring, in raising our children in a way that's acceptable to Christ, in raising our children as Christians are called to raise their children, the first step is ensuring that your children themselves receive baptism. Now, we've given the biblical rationale for infant baptism in other places, in other sermons. We've done extensive teaching on that. So we're not going to go back over all that ground this morning. Suffice it to say, we baptize the infant children of believing parents because we believe that they are members of God's covenant of grace. And as such, as members of God's covenant of grace, they are therefore the rightful recipients of the sign and the seal of that covenant, which in the Old Testament was circumcision, and in the New Testament is baptism. Now, the reason why this is the essential first step, baptism is the essential first step, is because Christians are called to raise their children as disciples of Christ. We're called to raise our children as disciples of Christ, not as potential disciples, but as disciples. And what is the first step in discipleship? The first step in discipleship is baptism. Well, where do you get that strange idea, Pastor Dane? This comes directly from our Lord's Great Commission. Directly. The church is called, remember, we just read a moment ago, to teach. Mathitevsate. That is, make disciples of all nations. The church is called to make disciples of all nations. How is she to do this? How is she to go about making disciples of all nations? She makes disciples of all nations first. The first thing Jesus says is that she does this by baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And then second to that, by teaching them to observe or to obey everything that Jesus has commanded. That's the pattern that Jesus lays out. First, baptize them, then teach them. Evangelicals, though, including many Reformed and Presbyterian evangelicals, have largely reversed the order. We reversed Christ's order, haven't we? First, we think of it as, first we need to make someone a disciple by teaching them. We make them a disciple by teaching them, and only then, after they've been taught, after they've been instructed, should we then baptize them. Well, think about what this does. What this does is it makes intellectual attainment, it makes theological proficiency the sign of Christian discipleship. The sign that one is a Christian because you know a lot. You know enough. You have enough of the Bible memorized. You have enough theology books under your belt. You've listened to the right podcasts. You've had enough meetings with the pastor and the elder. Then that's the sign that you are truly a Christian. That becomes the sign of Christian discipleship rather than what God gave, namely the waters of baptism. That's what God gave as the sign of Christian discipleship. But by reversing the order, teaching them, then baptizing them, we make intellectual attainment, theological proficiency to be the sign of Christian discipleship. This has direct ramifications upon how Christian parents raise their baptized children. Direct ramifications. Christian parents must view their children as God tells them to view their children in baptism. We don't get to view our children however we want to, however we think is best, but how God says we should view them. And how does God say we should view them in baptism? Namely, as disciples of Christ, as infant saints, as immature believers, as short Christians. That's how God tells us to view our children in baptism. The Christian parent is given the duty of nurturing, of cultivating infant faith, that is, faith in seed form, so that it might grow strong and mature. Our calling, think of it as Christian parents, is to nurture an acorn into a mighty oak. That's what God has given to us. As Christian parents, our duty is to foster, to nurture, to cultivate faith in our children. To do this well, We must view our children in faith, that is, in accordance with what God says about our children. To teach them to submit to the Lord, to have faith in the Lord, we must first do it ourselves. What does God say about our children? That they are heirs of God's covenant promises. Acts chapter 2, couldn't be more explicit. The promise is unto you and unto your children, and to all who are far off, that is the Gentiles, as many as the Lord our God shall call. That last clause modifies the clause before it. To you and to your children. They are heirs of God's promise. They have been claimed by Christ in the waters of baptism. Jesus now says, mine, my child. So our calling then, therefore, is to parent from faith, by faith, unto faith. From faith, by faith, and unto faith. Sadly, though, far too many parents, too many Christian parents, view their children in doubt. They view their children in doubt and in suspicion rather than in faith. They view their children as outsiders to the covenant rather than as members of it. Children are seen as pagans who need to be evangelized rather than as Christians whose faith needs to be nurtured unto maturity. Instead of viewing them as disciples of Christ, many Christian parents view their children as people who need to be converted to Christ. But is there any scriptural grounds for viewing our children this way? I would argue no from the two passages we read. There is no scriptural basis for Christian parents viewing their children as anything other than disciples of Christ. In Deuteronomy 6, for example, Jehovah tells the parents of the Old Testament administration of the covenant of grace to teach the words of his law diligently unto their children. How? He says, by talking about his law as they sit in the house, as they walk by the way, as they lie down, and as they rise. The parents are to teach their children to bind the law of God, of Jehovah, on their foreheads. Why on their foreheads? To govern their thoughts. Upon their hands, to govern their work. Upon their doorposts, to govern their familial life. And upon their gates, to govern their civic and cultural life. Old Testament parents, in other words, were to teach their covenant children to structure all of life in faithful allegiance to Jehovah. Not just themselves, but their children. You're tasked, Jehovah says to the Old Testament parents, with bringing up your children to learn how to structure their whole life in allegiance to me. They were to teach their children to do this. Why? Because having received the sign and seal of the covenant, in the Old Testament, that's circumcision, you see the pattern? Having received the sign and seal of the covenant, they were members of the covenant. There was no doubt about that. Their children were not foreigners. They weren't outsiders of God's covenant people, of God's gracious covenant. Rather, they were heirs of all the promises, and thus, of all the obligations of covenant membership. This is especially evident, if you keep reading in Deuteronomy 6, from how God then tells the Israelite parents to answer their children when their children ask them, what mean the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments which the Lord our God hath commanded you? You're teaching me this as we sit in the house, as we walk by the way, as we lie down, as we rise. You're always talking about God's law and His statutes and His commandments. Why? What do these mean for us as a people? Well, Jehovah then tells the parents that they should answer like this in Deuteronomy 6, 21 through 25. Here's how they're to answer their children when they say, why? What mean these testimonies and these statutes and these judgments? The parents are to answer and say, we were Pharaoh's bondmen in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders, great and sore, upon Egypt, upon Pharaoh, and upon all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from thence, that he might bring us in, to give us the land which he sware unto our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always, that we might preserve life, that he might preserve us alive, as it is this day. And it shall be our righteousness if we observe to do all these commandments before the Lord our God, as he hath commanded us. That's how the parents are to respond to their children when they say, what mean these statutes? Why do we have all these statutes and these commands? Why are we going over them? Why are we being taught this way? We live this way, the parents are to say. We love Jehovah our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength because Jehovah has graciously redeemed us as his people. He's made us his own because he has established his covenant with us and he has claimed us as his people. Earlier when Elder Matt read from 1 Peter, did you notice the language that Peter is using to speak to the church? It's the same language that God uses in the book of Leviticus to speak to Israel, because the church is the new Israel. We are his special, peculiar possession. We are a royal priesthood who've been called out of darkness, out of bondage in Egypt, into his marvelous light, that is into life and the covenant, life and the blessings of Jehovah to his people. Notice, though, in that section, and how Jehovah teaches the parents to answer their children, there's not even a hint, not even a hint in that response to the children that they might not be members of the covenant. He addresses them, they're taught to address them as covenant members, us, we, not you. There's nothing in there that says they're not part of the covenant people. They are not called to become inheritors of what God has given. Rather, they're called to claim the inheritance that God has pledged unto them graciously and bringing them out of Egypt and redeeming them. The children are among the redeemed of the Lord in this passage. And so, they must then therefore be taught how to live as those whom God has graciously redeemed and covenanted unto himself. Namely, by structuring all of their life in allegiance to Jehovah, in faithful obedience to God, faithfully applying his law to every aspect of their life. That much is clear from the Old Testament passage. But this isn't unique to the Old Testament. We might think, oh, well, that's the Old Testament. This is the New. No, it's not unique to the Old Testament dispensation. The same view persists into the New also, doesn't it? We read from Ephesians 6, 1 through 4, and there we see that Paul tells the children in Ephesus to obey their parents in the Lord, in Kyrio. Very important prepositional phrase there that we've covered many times as we've gone through the book of Ephesians. Obey your parents in the Lord. And then what does he do? He then goes on to quote the fifth commandment, telling them to honor father and mother. These are clearly covenant people. The apostle Paul doesn't evangelize the children, does he? He doesn't evangelize the children as though they were among the pagans in Ephesus. Now I'm writing to you Christian parents, and make sure when you're teaching your children that they need to be evangelized, they need to be brought unto Christ. No, they're already in the Lord. They're in Christ. He doesn't evangelize the children like pagans. Rather, Paul instructs them like covenant members. In this section, he's going through the whole household. Wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Children, obey your parents. Fathers, do not provoke your children, bring them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Slaves, obey your masters. Masters, be kind to your slaves. Right? He's going through what each is to do. But these are all people who are in the Lord. These are all members of the church. They are members of the covenant community. And so, that's why Paul instructs them like they're members of the covenant, because they are. They are in the Lord. That is, they are in Christ, these children. How are they in Christ? They were united to Christ the same way that we all are, in baptism objectively, then called to close with Christ in faith. They are members of God's covenant people. This is why Paul then tells fathers that they should not provoke their children, but rather should bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Because they are in the Lord, that is, because they are in Christ, they must therefore be enculturated further into Christ. That's what that word that's translated here in the King James as nurture, paideia, means in Greek. That's what this Greek word means, a very common Greek word in Greek literature and in Greek culture. Paideia means enculturation. An example of this would be the Greeks taught their children to be Greeks. Alexander the Great slept with a copy of the Iliad and a dagger under his pillow. That's how you be Greek. We're a people who are raised up on the Iliad, on Homer's Odyssey and the Iliad, and these great epic poems. This is who we are. This is our identity. And we're a fighting people. We're a conquering people. We're an artistic people. We're a musical people. That's what paideia meant. Paul's then taking this word and using it in the context of the church. How fathers, and thus by extension mothers, so how parents are to view their children. They're to enculturate them into Christ. This is who you are in Jesus. This is what it means to be a member of Christ's body. As Christian parents, we are not called to guide our children into some crisis moment of conversion. As someone who myself, the Lord graciously redeemed me out of a really crazy background, wasn't raised Christian. The Lord saved me when I was an atheist, when I was 18 years old. All that's great, praise God. But I remember so many times since then, being in churches, being in small groups, being in youth groups and different things like that, and hearing people say, oh, well, your testimony is so amazing, Dane. Mine's boring. I was raised as a Christian and raised in a Christian household. I've never known a day when I didn't know Jesus Christ and love Him and serve Him. My parents are together. They didn't get divorced. There was no craziness. There's no drinking. There's no anything in my life. How boring. I'm so sorry that my testimony sucks. That is not the way we should view it. That's exactly what I want for my children. They never know a day that they don't know and serve and love Jesus. We don't need to be pushing them towards some crisis moment of conversion. That doesn't come from Scripture. That comes from revivalism, which is latent in American evangelicalism. No, our goal is not to be pushing them towards a crisis moment of conversion. Rather, our calling as Christian parents is to nurture their faith in Christ unto maturity, is to help them grow in sanctification. That's what God has done, has given to us. So when our children say, Daddy, Mommy, I love Jesus, what happens in so many evangelical circles? I don't know about that. I'm not so sure, son or daughter. No, when they say, we love Jesus, we should be encouraging that. Yes, of course you do. And Jesus loves you. He loved you before you loved Him. You love Him now because He loved you first. Gospel grammar. We have to get it in us. Teaching them, saying, well, I don't know about that. Let's go talk to the elder. Let's go talk to the pastor. That's teaching them to doubt rather than believe. We are called to teach them to believe, not to doubt. Then we wonder why when they go off to college or go do whatever they're going to do, they apostatize from the faith. Because their whole life we told them, you're not ready to get baptized. You're not ready to come to the Lord's Supper. You're not a Christian. You're not part of this. Well, okay, I guess I'm not. I thought I loved Jesus, but I guess I don't. Rather, our calling, again, is to view them as immature Christians, as our weaker brothers who need to grow in sanctification, who need to be discipled in the faith. Guess what? Just like we do. Just like you and I do. We need to grow in our sanctification. We need to be discipled in the Lord. And so do they. In baptism, God claims us as His own in Christ. And so we need to view ourselves and others through that lens, especially our covenant children who've received baptism. Christian parents, we must remember that our children ultimately are not our own. They are God's children. They are God's children. And He has stewarded us with enculturating them into their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He has stewarded us with nurturing their faith. We nurture their faith, how? By instructing them in God's word, daily family worship. Instructing them in God's word, by giving them a godly example by our own lives. So living a godly life before them. By correcting them of their sin. By including them in the church's worship. If you're visiting with us today, you can see it gets loud in here. Sometimes there's spit up from the babies. It's what it looks like. We bring them in with us because they are part of God's people. We include them in the worship of the church, and we encourage them in what is good. Ultimately, we enculturate our children into Christ. We nurture their faith by pointing them continually back to Christ. He is our only hope. He is our Lord and our Savior. Never lose sight of that. We're not managing behavior in parenting. We are shaping souls that God gave us. Not merely managing behavior. We're pointing them to Jesus. Jesus is good. We remind them of who God has made them in Jesus. You're no longer your own. You've been bought with a price, with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Live like it, son. Live like it, daughter. We point them back to their baptism. We use baptism the way God intended us to use it. We point our children back to their baptism. The baptism is the fount at which God declared them to be dead unto sin and alive unto God in Christ. It's the fount where God claimed them as his own, where the blood of Christ washed away their sins just as the water washed the dirt off of their bodies. It's the fount where God poured out his Holy Spirit upon them, enabling them to walk and the newness of life with Christ. We don't point our children to their feelings. We point them to God's objective covenant sign, namely baptism. But we must remember this too, especially as Reformed Presbyterians who practice paedobaptism and paedocommunion. We must remember, we also nurture their faith. We also enculturate them by warning them. Not only are the promises and the obligations theirs in Christ, so are the threatenings and the warnings. We nurture their faith by warning them. Because baptism is an objective sign and seal of God's covenant, similar to a wedding ring, if they betray Christ, if our children betray Christ, if they turn from the faith, we must remind and warn them that they will then be liable to suffer all of the curses of the covenant. If they remain faithful to him, if they cling to him in hope and in faith and serve him, then all the promises of salvation, all the promises of redemption are theirs freely. If they turn from Christ, if they betray him, if they walk away from him, then all the curses of the covenant will also therefore fall upon them. So we must warn our children to flee to Christ. Now and always, not just at crisis moments, not just once things have gotten so bad, then you use the warnings. No, warn them always to flee to Christ. And so as the pastor of many children here, I say to you, children, flee to Christ. Always, now and always, find him the best of friends. Find him an all-sufficient Savior. Find him as good. He turneth none away who come unto him in faith, but receiveth them all. He is good, and he does good unto all. He will freely forgive every offense if we come pleading his blood, laying ourselves upon him. And that's true not only for the little children, but also the big children. If we are children of God, flee to Jesus daily. Make him your stay entirely, day in and day out. In closing, Christian parents, we have been given a weighty task. That's true. Especially when we kind of look at it like this. Yikes. It's a weighty task. But we do not do it alone. We don't do it alone. We do it by the power of Christ working in us. The power of the Holy Spirit. We can do nothing apart from the Holy Spirit, as we talked about a few weeks ago. We don't do it alone. We do it by the power of Christ working in us. Trusting in him to be faithful to our children. Trusting in him to accomplish all of his promises, the promises that he made both to them, our children, and to us. We must never forget that God loves our children more than we ever could. And that he has promised them salvation in his Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Let us therefore entrust ourselves and our children unto him. We're going to close with a word, a quote from the Southern Presbyterian R.L. Dabney, who has one of the most insightful and helpful quotes on the subject of parenting. And I hope it gets into your mind and hearts. R.L. Dabney writes this, quote, "Seeing the parental relation is what the Scripture describes it, therefore, the education of children for God is the most important business done on earth. It is the one business for which the earth exists. To it, to the education of children for God, all politics, all war, all literature, all money-making ought to be subordinated. And every parent ought especially to feel every hour of the day that next to making his own calling and election sure, this is the end for which he is kept alive by God. This is his task on earth." End quote. As we've said before, right off the bat, we should never view ourselves as the main character in our story. We're not. You get married, you learn that pretty quick, or your marriage doesn't go so well. But then you have children, and it's especially evident, isn't it? We're in a supporting role now. We might be listed on the credits somewhere. It's about the task he has given us, shepherding these souls, forming these souls, enculturating these souls into Christ. This is why you exist, is what Dabney is saying. Whether we agree with him or not, I think he's right. He says everything in life should be subordinated to this one task if raising children for God is what the Scripture says it is. Everything. This is why you exist, is to raise children unto Christ. May God grant us grace by the power of his Holy Spirit to raise up a godly seed unto him for the glory of Christ and the eternal good of all mankind. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Please join with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before thee in the name of thy Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Thankful for this opportunity that we have had to study thy word. We're thankful, O God, for the covenant children thou hast given to us. We ask, O God, by the power of thy Spirit, that we would do it well. We would do it in a way pointing them to Christ. O Lord, please help us. We know that we are weak, that we are sinful, that we fall short. But we rest in Christ as sinful parents and ask, O God, that our sins would not affect negatively our children, but thou would redeem them and shape them more and more into the image of Christ. They might go forth as his image, empowered by his Spirit to do the works that he has called them to do for the salvation of all mankind and the eternal glory of Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his name. And all of God's people said, Amen.